So that's Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died to sin has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Thanks, Josh. Well, good evening, church. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And tonight I am indeed speaking to all of you. But specifically, I'm talking to Sean and Mon, and to a slightly lesser extent, Mika. Well, one of the things you become acutely aware of when you have a child is issues of safety. From the moment that little bundle of sleep deprivation arrives, suddenly you become aware of how pretty much everything is potentially fatal. And safety ratings suddenly move from the unnecessary box to the necessary box. From the car to the car seat, from the stroller to the cot, from the cot railing to the cloth weave of your cot railing guard, it has a safety rating. And it only gets worse, because when they become a toddler, the sky is the limit for a child's ability to maim and injure themselves. Baby-proofing your house is a nigh-on impossibility. People have tried, and people have failed. Let me share with you one example of baby-proofing. The title is Everything You Need to Keep Your Baby Safe and Sound. Don't worry, I know you probably can't read that. So I'm going to share the list with you rather rapidly, given its extensive length. You need the following: outer plug and plate covers, cabinet locks, drawer latches, TV locks, window blind cord, wind-ups, finger pinch guards, doorknob overs, cover cushions, edge guards, crib rail covers, gates, stove guards, stove knob covers, and toilet locks. Hands up if you've had a kid and you've had that installed. Indeed. Now, I suspect Sean and Monica would not go this far. Not only because Sean's frugality would forbid it, but also Mika seems at this point, and you would have noticed, to be blessed with a thick, spongy layer of insulation that would cushion most bumps, falls, and small caliber bullets. Now, there's no doubt that Sean and Monica, like all kind and loving parents, will be deeply concerned for little Mika's well-being. They will do whatever they can to shield her from harm, anything to protect her from danger. Of course they would, wouldn't they? Or would they? Because if it is the case that they would do anything to protect Mika from danger, then Sean and Monica have done something rather foolish this evening. In fact, Sean and Monica have done the exact opposite of what kind and loving parents should do. Why do I say that? Because what Sean and Monica have done this evening is handed over Mika to Pastor Mark, and which is dangerous in and of itself. And what's Pastor Mark done? Well, Pastor Mark has put the mark of death upon Mika. And you think, well, hold up, Matt. All he did was smile, say a few words, pour some tepid water on her brow. Death? What's this about death? And isn't this a family-friendly event? That seems the very opposite of both family and friendly. What's going on? Well, fair question. And to answer that question, we have to ask another. And the question is this: what is going on with baptism? What is baptism all about? Well, I guess we all know that it's more than just a sprinkling of water, don't we? Otherwise, Sean and Mon could have done that at home in their bath. We know it's more than that, but how is it more than that? Well, baptism in the Bible symbolizes a whole range of things. It's like an all-you-can-eat buffet of signs and symbols. It's a smorgasbord of significance. Or to think about it from a different, but thankfully still food-related angle, it's like a sticky rice layer cake. In fact, we're going to be enjoying some of these later, I noticed. I ate one. It was delicious. Thank you, Sean's dad. And every layer of the sticky rice layer cake has something different going on. And as you cut into the cake of baptism, you see that it symbolizes washing and rebirth, that it signals our coming into the church, about becoming part of Christ's body, that it marks our entry into the covenant community, as Mark said. And it does. But there is another angle. A layer of the meaning that I want to explore tonight. And it's this. Baptism also signifies the death of the baptized. Baptism signifies the death of the baptized. And you may have noticed we read from Romans 6 a little earlier. We spent a little bit of time throughout the evening there. And these are some verses that will help from Romans 6 that make this point. Paul says this in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death. And then Paul kind of builds his argument and draws on this image, and he says these things. For it is we, if we have been united with him in a death like his. Or verse 8, now if we have died with Christ. In these verses, Paul explores the fact that in our baptism, we also met our death. And so what we are doing with little Mika when we baptize her is in fact the exact opposite of the safety products, the ANCAP safety ratings, the baby-proof paraphernalia. We are doing the most dangerous thing in the world. We are, to use Paul's language, we are burying her. And Sean and Monica, your job, which you have accepted this evening, is to raise little Mika as someone who is dead and buried. Which just sounds crazy, doesn't it? It sounds a bit like, I kind of wish I'd ignored Sean and didn't have to go to the weird church tonight. Doesn't it? It sounds like I kind of wish that they'd got Pastor Mark to do the sermon as well. But actually, I'm saying nothing more than Sean and Monica, the job which you have accepted tonight is simply to raise her as you already are. You have promised to raise Mika as a Christian. Because after all, what is a Christian? Well, a Christian isn't like your ethnicity. It's not like you're born 30% Indonesian, 30% Singaporean Chinese, and 40% Christian. And it's not a heritable family trait. It's not like freckles, frizzy hair, big feet, and Christianity. And it's not just a tradition. It's not my parents are Christian, so I suppose by default I'm Christian, and therefore my kid kind of has to be Christian too. That's not how it works. You see, to be a Christian is to be someone who has died with Christ. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans 6, writes it most graphically in Galatians 2. He describes his life as a Christian like this. I have been crucified with Christ. You and me this evening, if we are Christians, we are crucified, dead and buried people. But of course, the question remains, does it not? What does that actually mean? I mean, to state the obvious, it can't be a literal death. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. It would be a graveyard. So we've got two questions tonight. Our first big question is this. What does it mean to say that a Christian has died? What does it mean to say that a Christian has died? Well, I want to begin with a little bit of a detour. We'll get there, I promise. I want to talk about the Olympics. Hands up if you know the Olympics. Oh, this is unnecessary, but yeah, you do. There we go. You know the Olympics. It's that sporting event where we Aussies used to win a lot of stuff until London in 2012, where we became anaphylactic to gold, and now all we do is win silver. Anyway, I loved the Olympics growing up, but specifically, I loved the swimming. Why? Well, it's not because I like or liked swimming itself. In fact, I've never really been into swimming. For me, it's more like simulated drowning. In fact, in year 12 at my school, I competed with Abdul Adahid for 8th place in 8th division. 8th place, that's the lowest, just for the record. 8th place, 8th division. And I'm pretty sure that poor Abdul grew up in a land that had a pool last formed in the rains of 1975. But I beat him. I came 7th. So I obviously didn't like swimming because I liked swimming. I liked the swimming at the Olympics because we used to win a lot. Now I say we, but of course I mean they won a lot. But I advisedly do say we because they represent us. I'm an Aussie and they are our representative. They win, we win. They lose, we lose. And the key to unlocking this idea of death in baptism is to latch onto this idea of being a representative. Because just as we as Aussies win when our representative wins, so we as Christians have died because our representative has died. We Christians have died because the Lord Jesus Christ, our representative, has died. His death becomes our death. And that's actually pretty clear when you look at the slides, which are not working. But you'll see it here. Look at those verses 4, 5, and 8. We were buried, therefore, with him. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, now if we've died with Christ. You see the with, the connectivity, the collectiveness of it? Because Jesus has died, our representative, we have died. And so if you go to the next slide, this isn't working, so thank you. What does it mean to say that a Christian has died? The truth expressed in baptism is that Christ has died and so too we have died. Now, you might be thinking that's kind of great, Matt. That's a kind of new data point that I didn't have as yet until this evening. But you still need to answer for me the why question. Why would I want to be represented by Jesus? I mean, I get why I want to be represented by an Olympian so that I can share in the glory and the victory that they have. But why would I be wanted to be represented by Jesus? Sharing his death doesn't sound like an optimal living condition for me. So we move to question two, which may or may not work. Just tap the thing, guys. Next slide. Question two is this. Why would you want Jesus as your representative? Right? That's a fair question. Why would you want him as your representative? Well, I'm working with the Olympic metaphor, so let's keep going. Why do you want them to represent you? assuming that you do. Well, it's because of the victory and the glory you hope they will achieve on your behalf, right? It's a victory that there is no way that you could achieve on your own. Because, you know, time to be honest here, even though I have questioned perhaps the effort of recent Australian swimmers, there's no doubt that they would fare better than, say, you or me. Unless Sean and Mon have an Olympian here I haven't seen, apologies. But think about it, the quickest I ever ran 50 metres was 48 blinding seconds. People are not impressed with that. And rightly so, that's a terrible time. And in fact, I'd have to literally halve that to be able to compete in the 50 metres at the Olympics. I haven't given you a 100 metre time because I can't get there. When Aussie swimmers win, they are giving us a victory we couldn't secure on our own. And here's where I'm going with this. Jesus, as our representative, gives us a victory that there is no way that we could achieve on our own. But there's a world of difference between the victory of the Olympians and that of Jesus. Why? Well, here's why. It's true, I could never win gold, right? Granted. But there's a sense, you have to work with your imagination here, but work with me here. There's a sense that if I trained every day, if I stopped deep frying everything and started boiling, if I quit my job, if I dedicated my life, if I took peptides, and if I went in a time machine back 10 years, there's a sense in which I could get kind of close to competing at the Olympics within 10 seconds or so of the 50 metres. But when it comes to Jesus and his victory, there is a sea of infinity between what he achieved and what I could ever hope to achieve. An eternal chasm between the two. Because Jesus, in his death, defeats humanity's two greatest foes, our mortal enemies. Two enemies that you and me as human beings have no hope in hell of defeating. And I want to explore Jesus' victory with the time remaining, Jesus' victory over these two enemies. I hope I can click, but if not, next slide. One more slide. One, he defeated sin. And I want you to bear with me for a moment because I'm going to spend a bit of time exploring sin. And you may have heard it a lot before. You might be the type of person that doesn't like hearing about it at all. Hear me out on this one. Sin, you may well know this, is the Bible's word for a bunch of things, but I want to focus on its word for evil. It's the word for our failure to be the people that we were made by God to be. And so that means sin can be a bunch of things. It can be a list. It can be a list of vices, lying, stealing, slandering, gossiping, lusting, murdering. These are all sins. But it's more than just a shopping list of our vices. Sin, says Scripture, is our basic human condition. Our heart's kind of orientation is away from God and towards living for ourselves, using our time, our potential, our capacities to satisfy me, and using and abusing people even subtly along the way. You see, to put it in a nutshell, sin is the reason why in my life God is an afterthought and I am an everythought. Why God is an afterthought and why I am an everythought. But it goes deeper still because it's not just a list. It's not just a kind of inherent human condition. In fact, in Romans chapter 5 and 6, the apostle Paul portrays sin, he personifies it as a cosmic slave master. A dark power that's behind it all that taints and corrupts everything that his tendrils touch. And it's a power that we can't defeat. We're in cahoots with it too deep. You see, our addictions, our cycles of transgression and then remorse, the ambient anxiety and guilt that we kind of flail and drown in every day reveal, what do they reveal? They reveal the chafing cords of the slave master sin as we dance to his dark tune. It's why we can never be the people we know we should be. You see, winning a gold medal at the 2020 Olympics is far more likely for me and you, even if you're Gretel in 93, far more likely than being able to live a single day, let alone a single hour, without dancing to sin's dark tune. And the only hope is that we are rescued from this entanglement, that someone untouched touches us and sets us free. Someone unentangled untangles us. And the message of the Bible is that Jesus in his life and death defeats that dark power. That he breaks the cruel cords of sin's slavery. And there's proof. The proof that he defeated sin, the proof that the darkness which touches you and touches me had no hold on him? Well, it's a fact that the darkness's greatest weapon, sin's trump card, its lethal ally, death. Death could not contain Jesus. Which brings us back to our second enemy we could never defeat. And our next slide. Jesus defeats death. Now, I'm sure perhaps with sin, you've got some questions about that. But when it comes to death, I'm sure you're pretty confident too that by and large, he's a guy you're not going to beat in a fair fight. It doesn't matter how rich, how powerful, how healthy, how charismatic, how influential. When this enemy comes a-knocking, there's no escape. The graveyard, the mortuary, issues no return tickets from there. At least it didn't until 33 AD. Because Christianity is staked on the claim that someone did come back. That someone was powerful enough to break death's vice-like grip on humanity. Christianity is staked on the claim that Christ 3 days later arose, conqueror of sin, slayer of death. And the pulse, the beating heart of Christianity is this. That victory that Jesus won over sin and death is a victory not reserved just for him, but poured out upon all those who have the Lord Jesus as their representative. Next slide, verse 5. From chapter 6 of Romans. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Coming back to our question, why would you want Jesus as a representative? Well, it's actually pretty straightforward. Because only Jesus, of all the philosophies, of all the world religions, only Jesus offers victory over sin and death. Only Jesus promises to give us eternal life. New life experienced now, but eternal, glorious life, whole and holy life, without the blight of sin, without the sting of death, perfect new creation, glory. And simply put, without Jesus, there's no chance in hell of this being right for us. You see, without Jesus, the prospect is actually, frankly, pretty dire. A life lived enslaved to sin, a death without hope of resurrection glory. And so you've traveled with me well tonight. Let's bring this to a close now. And it's a simple question I want to ask you. Do you have hope of this victory? Is Jesus your representative? Or are you putting your faith in yourself to face those foes on your own? They're your only two options. Trust in Jesus, trust in your own power, And can I say, if you take option two, trusting in yourself, that's frankly pretty stupid. You don't actually have a hope. Sin has you tied up, and death, once he has you in his grips, he is not letting you go. These are not enemies that you can take. But if you go with option one, trust in Christ, then life and victory is offered now. It's a choice, but really it's no choice at all, is it? And so we close. We return to our baptism, to Sean and absent Monica and Mika. Sean and Mon, you had Mika baptized because you know she needs Jesus as her representative. And you baptized her knowing that it's not some magic trick that just guarantees her front row seats in heaven. It's not a case of splash some holy water, the deed is done, the stamp Jesus on her forehead, and you guys can just get on with your lives. No, you had her baptized because you are acknowledging this day and every day that she needs Jesus. You have baptized her because you are going to raise her as someone who loves and lives for Christ, who puts their trust, their confidence, their hope, not in her own abilities, but in Jesus and what he's done for her. In fact, you've baptized her because you don't want her to have a single moment in her life where she doesn't know the love of God poured out in the death of Jesus for us. And so by baptizing her, by putting that mark of death upon her, you haven't done something reckless. You haven't done something foolish. Far from, you've done the kindest, the wisest, the most loving thing possible. Because you know that the death that marks her, Jesus' death, is the only hope she has in this life and the next. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of new life. We thank you for the sheer joy it is to see little Mika up here. We thank you for giving her to loving, faithful parents in Sean and Mon. Father, we just pray that as they raise little Mika, that they may remember their promises today, that they might raise her knowing the love of God, the beauty of Christ, the work of the Spirit in her life. And I just pray that you might help Sean and Mon to look at the new life that's in Mika, the newborn, and see a reflection of the new life that is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.